Hebrews 12. We'll be reading from that in just a minute. Going to church is something that Christians typically do, isn't it? We see it all the time. But why? What is this all about, this going to church thing that we do? How is it and why is it that there are so many different approaches of what is done at church? And in the big cathedral downtown, you have folks in a richly ornamented sanctuary, a holy place, where with images of saints all around them being worshipped, little shrines that are set up, and robed priests that are swaying about with burning incense in their censers, tinkling bells and rich chanting of psalms, and a central altar for offering of the sacrifice of the Mass. They say that God has directed their bishops over the years to do these things, and that these traditions are established, and they feel that they are brought near to God through these things. And then in the suburb, you have the spacious building with multiple wings on it, with activity centers and all sorts of different things going on. And inside, there's a multi-visual display. A band with guitars and drums and a light display is playing the latest Christian songs. A cool guy is talking about how to, with video clips, talking about how God helps you to be a success in life by getting in touch with your real inner self, and they say, and all the potential that you have. These say that God has directed them by prayer to shape their worship in a way that will be relevant and speak to the present generation and all of its concerns. And then there is a small group that gathers not on Sunday, but on Tuesday, someone's living room to share their personal insights with each other about various passages of Scripture and to strategize about how they will do a prayer walk around their community to reach their neighborhood. They pray together and they sing a couple of choruses, and this is what they do for church. They say that their study of Scriptures has led them away from the traditional church and all the leadership in the church, and that they are following the New Testament and the things that they're doing. We could go on and on. There is the church where the service is regularly interrupted by tongues and various outbreaks of laughter that are called manifestations of the Spirit, and everything is spontaneous and unplanned. There is formal and informal. There is reverent and casual. There is are organized and spontaneous. And all these ways of worship are all these ways of worship, sort of like different flavors of ice cream, that everyone just says, well, you know, I get more out of that. I like that one better. That one pleases me more. I mean, should we have different services for children and adults and for youth and for married adults and for senior citizens and for educated people and uneducated people and for one person's personality and another type of personality, that we have all these multiple types of expressions of our worship? Today, and over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we're going to look at what all of this meeting for church business is all about. What does the Bible say about it? What is it, and why are we to do it, and what is it for, and what are we supposed to do when we're there? It's such a fundamental part, such a basic part of what Christians do. And it's something that too often we don't even think about. It's such a simple question. We need to consider carefully what God has said about it and where we are free to innovate and where we're bound by the directives of Scripture. It's a matter of such importance. It's not wise for us to just gravitate toward whatever catches our fancy. Very, very significant. It's actually Kevin Bigney, who's not here this morning, who suggested this topic to me a couple of weeks ago when we had this little interval between sermon series. And I'm very glad that he did, because he pointed out that, you know, so many people that he talks to, they have no idea about why we do things or why the church, even why it meets. So today for our scripture reading, I've selected a passage from Hebrews, toward the end of Hebrews. It's kind of where things are starting to wrap up in conclusions. It's Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. And in this passage, we're told about the congregation of God's people as it is under the New Testament, in contrast with what it was under the Old Testament. Really, all through Hebrews, you have that what is the New Testament church? What is it supposed to do? Who leads it? What is all of these things are dealt with through Hebrews, and here everything kind of is pulled together toward the end. So please give attention as I read this passage to you, because it's from God's Word, which is authoritative and infallible. It's Hebrews 12, verse 18 is where I want to begin. Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word and now the preaching of his holy word. May he enlighten us by his spirit as we consider what the Bible says about our worship. Now, let me explain from the outset. I'm not planning to go through the passages I just read as if we were working, as we do when we work through a regular sermon series in a book. But we're looking at it particularly to inform us about worship. So we're kind of looking at select things out of this passage. And one of the things about New Testament worship that is reflected somewhat in this passage is that it's Trinitarian. The Holy Spirit is not actually mentioned, as is often the case, but he is certainly spoken of in a sense. And so we're going to follow in the outline. We're going to look first at our worship with respect to the Father, and then with respect to God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit, to see the fullness of Trinitarian New Testament worship. So the first thing I want to show you is that the church is the congregation that actually gathers before the face of God the Father. That's a remarkable thing. Our identity as church is that we're those who assemble before God Almighty, before his awesome presence. All through the Bible, we're called an assembly or a congregation of the Lord, from Genesis to Revelation. When God first called Israel out of Egypt, it was that they might gather as a congregation to worship the Lord, to offer sacrifices to him. Listen how God directed Moses with these words in Exodus 3:18. He said, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to them, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. They were to gather as an assembly, a church in the wilderness to worship God by sacrifices. That is the thing that Pharaoh, of course, tried to prevent them from doing. After God called them out, after they did go out of Egypt, then thereafter they are repeatedly called, and even before that really, the congregation of the Lord, or the assembly of the Lord. Kahal is the Hebrew word that's used, and then there are two Greek words that translate it that are used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and one is synagoge, and the other is ekklesia, which is the word that is most often translated church in the New Testament. Both of those words appear of the assembly of God's people. And ekklesia, the word that we translate church, is used extensively in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So when people heard it in the New Testament, they were already familiar with that being the designation of the people of God. We tend in English to think of church as separate from the congregation of the Old Testament. But in the original languages, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used in both places, consciously so by the apostles. So we're talking about the congregation of God's people. The unique thing about them is that there are people who are called before the living God. In the Old Testament, God set up the tabernacle among them, and that's where they went to worship. And in Leviticus 23, we have a chapter in which God summarizes various assemblies that the congregation is to have. It talks about the Feast of Tabernacles and various times when they were called together, the Passover and such things. But it also talks about a weekly gathering of God's people, which is what we do, of course, as Christians today. And this is Leviticus 23:3. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Okay, so it's a gathering together, a convocation, like a vocational calling with, together, con with. So they're called together weekly on the Sabbath day in all their local communities. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So they didn't go to Jerusalem for that. The Sabbath was a holy day from the beginning, from creation, which means that it was set apart for God, for worship of God. And what did they do on that day? They gathered. They assembled as his people. Yes, it was a day for physical rest, but that's not all it was. You rested physically from your normal work and your recreations in order that the day might be set apart to worship God. This goes all the way back, you see. Now, we're not going to get into the change in the New Testament that of the day of the week. But, of course, when Jesus rose from the dead and sanctified the first day of the week, just as God sanctified the seventh day of the week when he finished the work of creation, so Jesus sanctified God sanctified the seventh day of the week when he finished creation. Jesus sanctifies the first day of the week when he finished the work of redemption on that day, rising from the dead. But I already got into it, didn't I? But I won't get into it anymore. So even though Israel was very negligent, though, about keeping the days that they were given, there were years that went by that they didn't even go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they were very negligent about the weekly meetings, the convocation that they were supposed to have. Very negligent. It kind of got started almost when they really started doing it more consistently when they were in Babylon, in captivity. But they were supposed to be doing it all along. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we see that God's people who are in Christ, though, are also constantly referred to as God's congregation or his assembly. Again, that's what the word church, that is so often translated church, means. Ekklesia. The word ek, out of. Klesia, called together. They're an assembly called out, called together to transact business. It could be an assembly of any kind. That word could mean any kind of assembly, political or whatever. But it's used throughout the New Testament to describe the people of God. They are called the assembly. They're called the church because the unique thing about them is that they gather before the face of God. Now look at Hebrews 12 in our passage, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, what it says about us. What does it say? you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Okay, we've come before the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's not a city here on earth. It's a city with the headquarters in heaven. But we come to that in our New Testament worship, to an innumerable company of angels. Angels are present in the assembly. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, we come before his face. The judge of all the earth. To the spirits of just men made perfect. People that have already departed this life, gone to be with him. They are in this great assembly. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling, the blood of the covenant that he shed for us. So you see how the words are piled up to describe the gathering together of God's people now in the New Testament. General assembly, that word is a word that speaks of a solemn festal assembly. It's a more rare word. It's not the word ecclesia there. But then right after that, it says the church, and that is ecclesia, of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. It includes all of these ones that are gathered together. See, in the Old Testament, they gathered by sacrifice, didn't they? To atone for their sins. They had to offer sacrifices. In the New Testament, we gather around Jesus, our priest, who shed his blood for us. So there's no more sacrifices now. That's what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about all the way through this epistle. That we no longer have priests officiating at altars on the earth. That was before Christ came. But we have Christ in heaven who is offering that sacrifice that opened the way to God for us. We'll talk more about Jesus in a moment. He's the second point. But the point right now is that our identity as God's people is that we are those who are assembled before him. That's who we are. That's what we do when we come together. We come before the face of God. We are the congregation or assembly that assembles before him. And what happens when people gather before God? If you come to God with awareness of who he is, you fall down on your face. Everybody that encountered some kind of a visual representation of God fell down and worshiped when they encountered him in that way. You can't come before God with a true awareness of who he is and do anything else. His glory and majesty are overwhelming. When you see who he is, you know that you're utterly helpless before him. I mean, all of your cleverness about, you know, manipulating situations and getting around things and working things out, all that's gone. You're completely and utterly helpless to whatever he wants to do is what's going to be done. You're totally at his mercy. You're totally in his hands. That's what it means to fear God. When you see his glory and majesty, you know that there is nothing you can do to sway him or to change him in any way as to what he has determined to do. And seeing his purity and holiness, all your sins are brought up before you. The people who seeing God, they cried out like Isaiah, the holy prophet, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You're struck by what a wretched creature you are. You are defiled and full of sin, and you see that when you see God more clearly than you ever saw it before. It's terrifying. And there's nothing that you can do to rectify it. And when he speaks, there's no argument. His word is true, it's final, it's right. You don't negotiate. You don't say, "Well, you couldn't have really meant that, God." When you're before him, there's none of that. It's no place of negotiation. You have nothing to add. Only total reverent obedience. There's nothing else that can be done. Nothing else is appropriate. And what's interesting about Hebrews 12 is the way it talks about the change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What does everybody think today? Is a change between in the Old Testament, there was the fire and the smoke and all those things, and God, you know, you saw God's vengeance and his wrath and all that. But now God is really nice and kind, and we can come before him, and it's all safe and everything, and there's no, we don't have this kind of fear before God that they had under the old covenant. Well, under the new covenant, Hebrews 12 tells us that there is not less reason, but even more reason to be terrified before the majestic presence and glory of God as it is now revealed to us in the New Testament. Not less, but more reason. All the visual stuff is taken away. The thunder and the lightning and the earthquake and the smell of smoke and the loud voice at Sinai, all as well as in the temple, all the slaughtered animals, just the sense of I put my hands on this animal to transfer my guilt there, and then the animal's throat is cut and it's burned on the altar as a sacrifice. You know, all of these things that are so visual and that have smells and sounds and everything, they're all gone now. And the special priests with their vestments that are representing those who are offering the sacrifices, in place of all that is visible, we have the gospel. We have God revealed through the report of what he did through Jesus Christ for us. That is how he is now revealed. And you say, well, that's not nearly as frightening as if we had smoke and blood and all of those things going on and thunder and lightning. And that's true. But you see, in Hebrews 12:8 describes it, what we have now, as a mountain that can't be touched. Not something visual, something that you can discern with your senses, an experience that's driven by sensory perceptions that we have, by music and sounds and all those things. Instead, we're told that we're brought into the presence of God spiritually through Jesus who died for our sins. There's no visible throne. There's no visible altar. There are no bright lights and no great sounds. We receive this through faith in the word proclaimed. We walk by faith and not by sight in the word proclaimed. At Sinai, they feared for their bodies as they stood before God. They feared that they would be pierced through if they crossed the threshold of the mountain. But we're brought near to the same God who is now revealed to be so holy. God in the gospel is revealed to be so holy that the only way of acceptance before him was through the blood of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And that shows that God is far more awesome and far more holy and far more inapproachable than we ever dreamed of through the Old Covenant revelation. That the way is now open by Jesus' sacrifice. But the gospel, you see, reveals the intolerance of God for sin more than Sinai ever did or could, limited only to theatrical displays. We too see, but all the more, that there is nothing we can do to sway or influence the Almighty. They sensed that when they stood before him. Don't let God speak to us like this. We'll die. We're not before him to negotiate with him. Negotiation is impossible. We are before him to praise him, to hear him, to obey him. Hebrews 12:25 nails it. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." As it says earlier in Hebrews, that how much worse punishment will he be sought worthy who despised the law, who despised the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified by Christ, than those who despised the blood of the covenant under Moses. So it says, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. If you don't comply with what God says in the gospel, then there's no hope for you. It says, whose voice then shook the earth? Yes, that was all it did, shake the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. When he comes at the end of the age, men will be silent before him. And they will wish, if they are not in Christ, that the mountains would fall on them. We see too, then, but all the more, these things. The truth that in our, but the truth is that in our actual experience, we're much more at ease before God's majesty and glory now than Israel was at Sinai. One reason for that is a proper reason, but another reason is not appropriate at all. It's very proper for us to have less fear because, in the sense that we know that Christ is our representative before the Father, and that through Him we have complete forgiveness of sins. We know that God has spoken in the gospel and has declared His acceptance of all who rest in Jesus Christ for salvation. We know that He has promised the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance with Christ in glory. We know that He is at work in us to mold us and shape us and to make us more and more like Him, and that when we see Him, He's going to complete that work and we're going to be like Him because we'll see Him as He is, from manifestation of His glory. That's very proper to have tremendous comfort through that. But it is very improper for us to have less fear simply because we're not before a smoking mountain with a visible, shaking presence of God. We are to see more of God's glory and majesty now that Christ is revealed than we ever saw at Sinai. Again, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. The revelation of God shows that there is a greater problem than we ever knew for those who reject the voice of God today. If we understood what is now revealed, we would fear God more than they did at Sinai. The reason we don't fear God more is because we don't grasp what has been revealed to us. See, not in the way of those who have no offering for sin. I'm not talking about that kind of fear. But in the way of those who realize how terrifying it would be if we didn't have an offering for sin before this God. And who realize that He is not a God to be trifled with. It's not just God's love that is more fully revealed in the gospel, but it is also God's intolerance and wrath against sin that is more fully revealed than ever before in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See then that you come before God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's how Hebrews 12 ends. Don't appear before Him as a blockhead who has no sense of His majesty, or as one that thinks you can manipulate God the way you manipulate other authorities in your life, that you can negotiate with Him. Come as a worshiper to bow down before Him with reverence. Come and admire the beauty of God who made the heaven and the earth and who sent His Son to redeem sinners. Come to receive His grace and mercy that is offered in the gospel. Come to hear His word that you may obey it without compromise. That, back to the part about receiving His grace and mercy. See, people come and they say, well, I want God to be merciful to me on these terms. You don't do that when you come before God. He's not merciful to you because you think you're a good person or because you did the best you could or whatever. He's merciful because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You don't come and negotiate. You come and say, God, whatever you provide, whatever you say. Come and receive His promises that you might believe them and that you might rest in them and give thanks to His holy name. Don't come saying, God, I don't like what you said about this. I want it to be like this. I'm going to do this anyway. I'm going to ignore what you said about. You can't do that. You're not coming before God. You don't know, have a clue who He is if you're living that way. There's such perfection and majesty, such holiness and purity, such beauty and love that's revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is acceptance. But it's acceptance by a God who is far more awesome than we ever knew Him to be until Christ came and revealed Him in the gospel. In Him, God's acceptance means all the more to us because it's an acceptance of a God who is a consuming fire to sinners. It changes everything. Hear the call of Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, the end of the chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Such an approach before God is what we were created for. Only through such worship can we find our true purpose as human beings. You know, you're dealing with trivialities that are empty and they're vanity, as Ecclesiastes says, until you come before the living God. And then you're dealing with reality. We present ourselves to Him as slaves. Paul delighted to be a slave. He used the strongest words. One who has no power to negotiate. One who is there because of the majesty of God to do what He says alone. Only to admire Him. Only to obey Him without question and to receive His wonderful gifts that He provides to those who come before Him with faith, to receive them with gratitude and thanksgiving. What a marvelous thing it is to be part of the church that gathers before the Father of glory. Now let's take a look at God the Son, Jesus, who leads us in our worship. First of all, He Himself is a worshiper of the Father among us. It's the most remarkable thing that the Son of God, who dwelt with the Father from all eternity, became a human being with a human body and a human spirit and lived among us. He was fully human, 100% in that human nature. He did not, of course, get rid of His divine nature. You don't get rid of a divine nature. It never changes. From eternity to eternity, He is the same. He was still holding up the universe and ruling by His power when He was here as a babe, nursing at His mother's breasts. He acquired the human nature in addition to the divine nature, and the two were never entangled together. The two natures remain entirely separate. What unified them was that it was the same person, the same seed of a person that was in both of those natures. Okay, so He had a human nature, a divine nature, and a human nature, a true human nature, is something that doesn't disappear. So Jesus still has, having become a human, He will always have the human nature, and He will always have the divine nature into the future, because that's what a human being is. So in Him, we see what God the Son is like, the person of God the Son, when He is one of us, fully human. He's without sin. He's entirely different than us. He's not fallen like we are. He doesn't have the sin that we have. It's really what we were created originally before we were corrupted by sin. And when you're a human being who is without sin, what do? You worship God. You worship God beautifully, and you worship Him perfectly. Of course you do, because He's the Creator. He's the Almighty. In a sense, Jesus worshiped Himself as in His divine nature. You know Him, and as we just saw when He is revealed, you fall down before Him, and you obey Him. You don't lift yourself up in pride against Him. You hear Him, and you obey Him without debate, because He is God. You praise Him and adore Him because of His excellent glory. Even though Jesus has now gone to heaven, then He's still fully human. Never ceased to be so, and He still worships God as our worship leader. Only now, He is in the immediate presence of God, where we will one day be before the Father of glory. We worship spiritually now, but then face to face. In fact, we're told that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, gathering His church from the nations of the world to worship God. Jesus is the first fruits of the church, the first one in the righteous kingdom, which is the church, and He's gathering people into that kingdom from all over the world. Jesus is, in fact, then our worship leader, leading from heaven, where He reigns at God's right hand. He's still connected to us as the worship leader. Hebrews 12:24, we read it. It says that when we come into this assembly of worshipers, which is called the church, who are the ones we come to? It listed a whole bunch, but it listed Jesus Christ, the mediator. This should be understood in two particular ways of what it is for Jesus to be the worship leader. Okay, first, He is our leader in that He opens the way for us to come to the Father. We couldn't be God's worshiping assembly apart from Him. He came into the world to establish the church, this assembly that spread across the world. that worships the Father in spirit and in truth. Not with the sacrifice, carnal sacrifices, but spiritually, in spirit. And not with things that are representative, but in truth. With the real thing, the real sacrifice, the true sacrifice that takes away sins. It was just symbolism before, with the tabernacle and all that stuff. But now, it's the reality. He loved to describe his mission of coming into the world, that he was bringing people to the Father, didn't he? That was one of the things he said, that he was bringing us to the Father. He takes us who are lost and reconciles us to God, brings us to be the assembly, the church, before the face of God. None of us could have access to the Father because of our sin, but he who is holy, harmless, and undefiled had access to the Father because he had no sin. So he was able to come before the Father to worship him in true righteousness, and in order to make us righteous so that we could come to the Father with him, Jesus serves as our high priest who continually intercedes for us. He's doing that right now. As our priest, he offered the one and only sacrifice that could take away our sin. 2,000 years ago, he offered himself. Hebrews 12:24 refers to this when it says that coming to him, we come to the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling. Worshippers in the Old Testament had to offer blood, the blood of animals, to come to the temple. But now Jesus has come and shed his blood, and we're able to come into the real presence of God. That's why we no longer come to God in symbolic ways, with visible representations like temples and altars and vestments that are made with men's hands. Now we come with faith and full trust in what Jesus has done and in God's acceptance. We come believing the gospel. We come nearer to God, not in a way that we can see him, but spiritually by faith. We have access through the blood of Jesus by faith. Hebrews 10:19 spells it out. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh that was sacrificed, and having a high priest over the house of God, Jesus is the high priest over the house of God, the mediator of the new covenant, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's very important to understand that before the Father, there is a place that's too awesome for us to be apart from the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. The only reason that the church can come and worship is because Jesus shed his blood as our priest. He is the only one of us who is without sin, and he represents all of us as our priest who have come to him to find salvation. He has sacrificed himself to atone. So that's how he enables us to worship. That's the first way that he's our worship leader. What is the second way that Jesus is our worship leader? Okay, the second way that he's our worship leader is in that he actually directs us in our worship. What we are to do in our worship. Let me explain what I mean by this. First of all, we need to see that he is the one who sets the agenda for our worship service. In Hebrews 8:2, he is referred to by an interesting name. It says he's referred to as our current minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Okay, so this is a tabernacle not made with man's hands. The true dwelling place of God. God has erected this. He's the minister. Jesus is the minister of that sanctuary. He replaces the priest of the old who led the worship in the temple made with men's hands. The word minister that's used here, as I say, it's an interesting word in this phrase, minister of the sanctuary, is a word that's only used four times in the New Testament. And the Greek word is liturgos. So we could call him the liturgist, the one who sets the liturgy, the agenda of what we do in worship. And what does he lead us in particular to do in our worship? This is described in Hebrews 2:12, where he says, back in Hebrews chapter 2, this is a quote from Psalm 22, I will declare your name, the Father's name, of course, to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's said of Jesus. It's a quotation from Psalm 22, where it's explained more fully that after Jesus' sacrifice for our sins that he offered had been accepted by the Father, Jesus promised that he would declare what God had done in the midst of the assembly, the church, the ecclesia, and lead the assembly in singing praise to God because of what he had done. He says specifically that he will declare that what the Father did, that he did not despise the affliction of the afflicted one. If God had despised the affliction of the afflicted one when Jesus was afflicted for our sins and God had said, that's no count to me, we would still be in our sins. But he did not despise the affliction of the afflicted one, but when he cried to him, he heard. When the priest cried out, God received his offering. He accepted it, and in accepting him, he accepted all of us. So Jesus says, I'm going to go and tell everybody about this. I'm going to declare this. And what does he do after he rises from the dead? He sends his disciples out, go into all the world and tell everybody about this. You see? And then what does he do too? Praise God about this. Give thanks about this. I'll lead in praise. I'll lead my people in praise. I'll call the great assembly together. And this is what we do week after week as God's people. It's the essence of worship under the new covenant. It's declaring what God has done for us, the good news of sins forgiven and acceptance in Jesus' offering instead of offering sacrifices. The gospel is preached. That's the substitute for all of those ceremonies and junk that were done in the Old Testament. The emphasis of the New Testament is on preaching Christ crucified. So Jesus leads and directs this worship from heaven. And how does he lead it? Well, he leads it through ministers that he has appointed on earth. Okay, so he does have representatives on earth. First, there were the apostles and prophets that he gave us. They were his gifts, who were directed by him to establish worship under the New Testament, under the New Covenant. Jesus used them to establish worship in obedience. They were to obey what he had commanded them to do when they set up New Testament churches and worship. And he appointed them to leave us with a sufficient record of how they set things up in the Scriptures. A completely sufficient record of all that we need to know in order to follow those directives. The record is complete, and we're not to add to it or take away from it the way those in the Old Covenant did, right? They were not supposed to add or take away from what Moses said. It's very clear. But they always were adding. They did high places. They added ceremonies and rituals that God had never appointed when Jesus came. He said, you got all these traditions of men, and it's taking you away from the commandments of God. See, the New Testament gives us a pattern of how we're to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is his church. Okay, so that's the first thing. The ministers are there to set that up. Second, in the New Testament scriptures, the apostles are there to give us that foundation. And the second way that ministers are given in the New Testament scriptures is that Jesus has given a pattern of church government for us to follow. An ongoing pattern. The apostles were called and prophets were called directly by him, but the ministers and elders, he tells us how to select them. What are the guidelines that we're to use over the years to select them? Because he doesn't call them directly. We recognize them. They have a burden to serve, and then we lay hands on them according to his will. He tells us how to do this. I'm not going to go in how to do it, but what they do. First of all, he tells us how to select the ministers of the word that lead us in worship and in the preaching of the word. He tells us that we are to continue, secondly, to have elders in the church who oversee the worship and who receive and remove members together with the ministers according to the directives of his word. In other words, they maintain the roles of the church and help the members to obey God's commandments so that they can continue in the worship of God. Jesus leads the church through these servants, and they are to be chosen in accordance with directives in his word. The ministers are not priests, as Jesus is, but they are those who declare what the priest has done and his will as it is given in the Word, and pronounce God's blessing on those who believe and His curse on those who do not believe. We are to carefully follow Him as our head. This has been one of the greatest failings of the church ever since Jesus was here. It was the failing of the Old Testament church, and it's the failing of the New Testament church. The Old Testament leaders did not follow the directives God had given them through Moses. The New Testament leaders don't follow the directives Christ gave through the apostles in His Word. We are not to add or take away. No prelate has authority to modify what Christ has instituted. Some guy with a paper hat that claims to be a bishop has no authority to bring in something that God has not instituted. Over the centuries, there are those churches that have added things that cannot be found in the New Testament. Prayers to the saints, altars made with men's hands, no part of New Testament worship. The offering of sacrifices, processions, vestments, symbolic candles, the use of musical instruments in choirs, holy days and ceremonies that are nowhere found in the Scriptures. And very often in these places, the very thing that is emphasized by Jesus in the New Testament, the preaching of the gospel, is the thing that's given second place in preference to all of these other things. And so Jesus is not the liturgist there, but somebody else is. And besides that, the elders very often fail to exercise church discipline. They fail as gatekeepers in removing those who are not walking with Christ. They continue in the assembly and in calling them to repent of their sins. In fact, the elders are often replaced in these churches by these bishops who take to themselves the authority as an individual to remove members and to receive members and to ordain priests and all these things that they give to themselves. No one has that kind of authority in the New Testament. No, it's the Presbytery of Elders, the College of Elders, that is given that responsibility. Bodies of elders at different levels that serve. Long-standing tradition no more makes these additions to Scripture acceptable to God than the long-standing traditions of the Jews made them acceptable. They fussed at Jesus, "You don't follow the ways of the fathers." And that's what these men fuss at today. It's not the traditions that are instituted by these bishops and such, but it's the traditions instituted by the apostles that we're to keep. And we have record of those in the New Testament. The Reformation was an attempt to return to worship according to the traditions of the apostles that Jesus Christ had appointed. No so-called bishop has authority to modify what God has appointed, but also no congregation has the authority to modify what is appointed. There are those traditional churches we just spoke about who departed from traditions of the apostles over the first 7 centuries. They were innovators at that time. The first 7 centuries, they kept bringing in all these things. And then after that period of time, then they became enshrined as ancient traditions of the church. Well, they were innovations, actually, because they weren't according to the apostles. But now they're traditions. They're entrenched in those traditions. But there are these other churches today that take it to themselves to introduce new innovations. We're the church of innovations. Some of them modify the worship Christ appointed in an effort to make the church more relevant. In an effort to embrace the culture, they end up taking away the church's unchangeable message and witness to the present culture. You know, we're doing that in our society constantly. We were just talking in our family about the publication of a book that they were taking out certain parts because it would be offensive to us today. We need to be confronted by things like that are different than we are. We don't have all the answers today. And that's the idea of the contemporary church that shapes everything to the culture around it. If the songs reflect the culture, the way the culture thinks about God, then guess what? The worshipers are going to start thinking about God that way. It follows, doesn't it? He becomes an idolatrous product of the culture rather than the God that we find in Hebrews 12, who is to be worshipped in reverence and awe. Soon, all the confusions that characterize the present age begin to be confusions in the church. which is supposed to be above these things because we have God's unchangeable truth. Thus, we find feminism in the church, we find gender confusion, we find misunderstanding of authority, we find sexual immorality that's accepted, I mean. We find denial of the doctrine of hell. Why? Because we're not comfortable with God that way, so all of our songs don't talk about judgment. We've got our own songs over here that we like better. We're more comfortable with these. We don't like what those are saying. So we shape God according to what we want. The way of salvation. Jesus. They take away the idea that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Oh, well, there are other ways to God too. God's an accepting God and he accepts everybody. That's their message. And it's wrong. Brothers and sisters, we are to carefully follow Jesus as our worship leader. He's the one that brings us to the Father. If we follow other leaders instead of him, they will lead us away from the Father little by little until we are no church at all, but a synagogue of Satan. The great assembly that we must come to is the one where Jesus is the head, not where some pope or some bishop or whatever he might call himself is the head. The church is enabled to grasp the awesomeness of what it is to be gathered before the Father by the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's the third thing I want to look at this morning. He is the one that the Father and the Son sent to be with us to enable us to get it. Okay, to be able to get the truth. When Jesus went away, he promised to send him. In John 16:7, Jesus says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." That's the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the one called the Helper, will not come to you. "But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So what do we have here? Jesus leads the worship, brings us to the Father, and the Spirit works in us so that we can engage in the glorious realities of New Covenant worship. Because we don't naturally engage in them. I mean, you can sit in a New Testament worship service and not fear God one bit. Unless the Spirit works. You couldn't go to Mount Sinai and not fear one bit. When the thunder was going and the mountain was shaking and the fire was burning and the loud voice was booming. The Spirit takes the things of Christ and of the Father and makes them real to our hearts. He works in our hearts so that we see the glory of majesty of God. Not through symbols, representations of the Old Testament, but belief of the truth that's preached. We are convicted of sin. We grasp our sins. We see what they are more and more. We're persuaded that God is righteous. He persuades us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We see that God is a consuming fire and what that really means. His work in us gives us a deeper and deeper love for Christ, a fuller gratitude for the glorious gospel, an understanding of God's commandments, a real burden for prayer, spirit of prayer and supplication. We see our need for God's help. We see our need for the ministry of Christ and his saving work. We cannot pray or praise God without the work of the Spirit. New covenant worship is totally dead without God's Spirit. Now that the shadows are gone, his work is indispensable. Without that, our worship is completely humdrum. When he is not at work among us, the truth of Christ and the beauty and glory of God is dull and uninteresting to us. We are detached from faith in the message. So it's distant and it's unable to move our hearts. That's what makes us yearn for the shadows of the high church. We want the visible representations because then we can feel something. It's a poor substitute. Or the innovations of the new church. This is new and exciting. Instead of Jesus Christ and his work being the thing that's exciting. It's what we're doing that's exciting instead of what he did. Without the Spirit's work, we're empty and unfulfilled in New Testament worship. But instead of turning to traditions or innovations to feel connected with God, we need to pray earnestly that God's Spirit would visit our souls. We cannot expect to praise God as we ought without his work. We will yawn in the presence of majesty instead of being overwhelmed with reverence and awe, with joy and adoration in his glorious truth. Nor can we expect to receive anything from God without his work in us. The word will not transform our lives. We will not have dealings with God's word in our soul to convict us of changes that we need to make and that we actually do make. We will not learn of God through it. We will find the world and its deceitful lust to be more attractive to us than our glorious Creator. Man, if you're drawn to a bunch of stupid, carnal, sinful things in this world, it's because you have not seen the glory of God. And you need to pray that the Spirit will open your eyes. We live in poverty of soul until the Spirit works in us. And then we see where the glory and the majesty and the beauty really are. A pay raise or a new car means more to us than the majesty and glory of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray that the Spirit will enable us to bask in the awe of New Testament revelation. And if there is no change when we pray, then what do we need to do? Substitute something else? No, we need to keep on praying to God. We need to keep on pouring out our hearts by Him that the Lord our God will visit us. We will be tempted to turn aside to idolatry because idolatry will seem more interesting and exciting and useful. But if we wait on the Lord and if we return to Him, He will meet us and we will worship in the way that it talks about in Hebrews 12. We'll see God. Please stand and let's call upon His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we cannot hear these things and not be mindful of the great deficiency that we have. We're in poverty before you, Lord, spiritual poverty. We're not enlightened. We're not filled with the Spirit. The church is not filled with the Spirit in our land today. We're attracted by things like pornography. We fly off the handle and lose our patience and gravitate to mud and trash and filth. Lord God, we pray that you would visit your church, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, and that you would show us who you are, and that you would show us who we are, and that you would show us who Jesus Christ is. Father, we yearn for that which is holy. We're afraid of it, and at the same time, we're attracted by it. We're like Moses at the bush. We're afraid of it, but we want to come and we want to come near. Father, we want to pray that we would become that bush that burns, that's in the burning presence of God, that the God who is a consuming fire, and yet the bush is not consumed. Father, this is what we pray that you would make us to be. We don't want to be someone that has not the fire of your consuming wrath. We don't want to be some superficial, flippy church, congregation. Father, we pray that you would bring home to us the reality of your truth, and that we would bow before you in reverence and awe, that we would worship you. Father, that your word would be powerful to us, that it would not be a word that we take or leave the way we do when our friend advises us. It would be a word that we recognize comes from the majesty on high, and that we would humble ourselves, that we would obey without question. Father, we come before you knowing our deficiencies, knowing that, and yet not knowing them, not really seeing them, but Father, knowing something of them, asking you, O Lord, to have mercy on us, and joining our prayer to that of Moses long ago, that you would show us your glory. And Father, we are absolutely sure that that prayer will be answered. You've promised it to your people. You will make yourself known to us. Father, we yearn that you would do so more and more, Lord. We look forward to that day when you will be revealed, when Christ will come to be admired at in all of his glory with his saints surrounding him and angels and the great glorious appearing of our Lord. But Father, we pray that as we look forward to that in hope that even now we would begin to see more and more that majesty and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and let's prepare to come to this Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper is one of two very simple sacraments that Jesus appointed for us in the New Testament. We talked about how the ceremonial things about the gospel are no longer the focus. But these are quite different than the Old Testament ceremonies. In the Old Testament ceremonies, the action represented is the actual work of atonement. It's the shedding of blood that's represented in all those Old Testament ceremonies. But in the New Testament, the action is the application of that work to us. God gives these sacraments to us to encourage us with what is invisible to us, to make it a visible representation. In other words, that we actually have benefit and interest in what Christ did in shedding his blood. So that the baptism that represents the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, the washing away of our guilt, the water coming upon us presents that sprinkling of cleansing that shows that God has purified us through the gospel. So it's not the actual death on the cross that's portrayed in that somehow, but it's the application of that to us. And the same thing in the Lord's Supper. The sacrifice is already done. It's represented here, but we are not killing anything here. We're presenting what was done 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified with the bread and the wine. Jesus has told us to do this. And it's the application of the benefits of that to us as we eat and drink the bread and the wine. So in coming, we're looking to actually be nourished by God. Because it's not an empty sign. It's not a sign that represents something that doesn't actually happen. So we come also, just as I talked about praying for God's Spirit to be with us when we worship, when we hear the Word does nothing unless God's Spirit works to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment in your heart, that it's real to you and that you see it and you get it as coming from the majesty and authority of God. Well, in the same way, the Lord's Supper does nothing unless God's Spirit works to drive home to you that you are being nourished by Christ, and not just to your faith, but also that having that faith to come to him, that he actually does nourish you. In other words, we're looking to him when we come to the table to actually give us grace that we would be changed, that we would have these things that we want the Spirit to do for us. We're looking to have him work in us. And if you come to the supper and you're not looking for that, well, you shouldn't come. Because that's what we're yearning for. If you have no interest in that, then this is not for you. And, of course, foundational to all this, if we're going to come to this table, we need to be resting in Jesus Christ. Because it's not all of our awareness of these things and the Spirit's filling and all that that reconciles us to God. The thing that reconciles us to God is the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And that's what is represented, what he did for us. We rest in that, and now we look for the benefits of that, which are the giving of the Holy Spirit to transform our lives and the forgiveness of sins. So we're trusting him to do that work that his death accomplishes for us. It opens the way for us to receive those blessings. So we're looking here to be nourished and to grow. That's what we do at the Lord's table. Listen to the words of institution for the supper from Mark's gospel. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So you see, we didn't decide that we'd get some bread and that we'd use that to represent Christ's body. That's what he decided. That's what he appointed. That's why the bread represents his body, because he said so. And we can't get a candle and say, "This represents Jesus, this is the light of the world." No, we can't use that in worship. That's our thing. This is what he has told us. Okay, and then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So he appointed that the wine would represent his blood that was shed to make visible to us what he did for us 2,000 years ago, in order then that we might look to him for the benefit of that, for nourishment from what Jesus did, from his sacrifice, the working of the Holy Spirit. So if you are one who is trusting in him, you're welcome to join us if you can affirm the questions there in the bulletin, that you're a sinner without hope but for God's mercy, that you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, that you accept the Bible as the Word of God, that you're relying on God's Spirit to live for God, and that you're a baptized communicant member in good standing of a church that requires its members to affirm these things. Some people wonder why we require this, but same thing we've been talking about this morning is because the Lord Jesus requires this. He appointed elders to hold those who wish to participate to a standard. And if you're not under that accountability of the elders and you've not been recognized by them, then he says you shouldn't come. So we don't wish to cause offense to anyone, but only to uphold the requirements that Jesus has established in instituting the supper. So let's look to God for blessing as we come. And you can eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then we'll give thanks afterwards. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the wine that's on this table, because Jesus instituted that this should represent to us him who was crucified for us. The gospel is everything to us. It is Jesus that reconciles us by the blood of the covenant. And we thank you, Lord, that you have seen fit to portray this to us so that we might see the interest that we have in it in a visible way. Lord, you did this because of our weakness. We do have a hard time, you know, not having the thunder and the lightning and all those things. But we thank you that in our weakness that you have accommodated us to give us some things that are visual to us. Yet, Lord, we recognize that the heart of everything is the gospel. The heart of everything is what Jesus did, and that this sacrament is completely void of all apart from our reception of Christ and the gospel, our understanding of what the blood did and of what the flesh, what he did in his flesh. So, Father, we come thanking you that Jesus has atoned for our sins and that we're able to stand before you, who would destroy us as a consuming fire if we did not have Christ. Father, we're here resting and trusting in him, thanking you for what you did, giving thanks that we have new life through him, and looking for more of that life. Again, Father, we pray that you would visit us with your Holy Spirit, that these things that we talk about would become very real to us, seated in the depths of our heart and soul, that we would be changed, transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may serve you in an acceptable manner. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.